feel free to have a seat. I moved myself over here today because of the where we are in the scriptures, and I hope that you guys can see the cross, because it's from the cross that Jesus spoke the words that we're going to hear today. If you have your Bibles or want to follow along on the screen, either way, open up your Bibles to to John chapter 19 and verse 25. And if you want to, put your finger also in Matthew chapter 27, even though I have in my notes 25. Titled the message, Jesus' Final Words. These are not all of Jesus' final words, but they are included in Jesus' final words. And picture, if you will, what we've already been looking at. Jesus has been crucified. He is on the cross at this time of this text. He has been placed on the cross by the soldiers who have mocked him. And we have these words from John chapter 19 and 25. It says, therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. John continues, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, causing their death, and they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another scripture, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Then if you jump to Matthew and 27, verse 45, now from the sixth hour darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. So 3 hours darkness. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. I trust that my beautiful grandson's cooings would be as cherished by you as they are by me. So, if we're looking at Jesus' final words, and if we're motivated to grab a hold of these words and weight them appropriately as final words of our Lord to his disciples should be weighted, we want to hear, first of all, his words, woman, behold your son, and the words to the disciple whom he loved, John, behold your mother. Why did John include this? Because some of the other gospel accounts include him saying other things on the cross. Why did John include this one? Well, John told us why he included his words, and as we began this series on the Gospel of John, we repeated this several times, so it's probably already in your head. At the end of the book of John, in John 20 and verse 31, we see these words. He said that too many words, they would fill too many books, but I have chosen these words. He says, but these words have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life. So the reason John included in his gospel what he included was for the purpose of faith, and faith for the purpose of life. He wanted life. So he wrote so that people who read his gospel would have life through faith. Woman, behold your son, behold your mother, he said to the disciple whom he loved. Well, why did Jesus say this? Well, in Pastor Kitt's commentary and notes, he identified this as the reason. He said to show that Jesus was creating a new family. And that is beyond a little bit what I would have seen, but once I see it, I say, thanks, Kit, for pointing that out, for truly that is what he was doing. He, in effect, took John's hand and put it in his mother's hand, and his mother and put it in John's, and in effect, he said to the woman, to his mother, he said, behold your son. And you see a transfer there. You see the forming of a new family. And it is not trite. As a matter of fact, an interesting thing for us who value our families, as I know we do here in this room, our families of birth. Jesus, in this very act, is forming a new family. And it's a new family that I would ask you to evaluate the value of it, and to place on the new family that Jesus forms the value that Christ sees in it. Pastor Kitt says this: it seems that Jesus was highlighting the new family relationship he was inaugurating in himself, a relationship of the Spirit having its most powerful imagery in John's Apocalypse, that is Revelation. Jesus addressing Mary as woman rather than mother further suggests this idea. And I leave to your further studies this the mining out of Revelation chapter 12, this imagery of the woman. But in succinct summary, for brevity's sake, there is this imagery of Jesus holding himself somewhat distinct from his mother, as his mother, to show that that there is a family relation that he is joining that almost supersedes and is of superlative value to even the family of our birth. Now, to those of us who value the family of our birth highly, as I imagine you in this room do, this is an interesting thing to ponder. Jesus used woman, says, because odd way to speak of your mother, right? Woman, behold your son, as opposed to mother, behold your son. He's distinguishing his mother, as almost like separating her from that relationship to form another relationship. I put that out to you to think about, because I think what we do naturally, I do, is we love the families of our birth. We love our children and grandchildren. Easy to love. But here Jesus is doing something very interesting. He is joining John, whom he loves, the apostle, Jesus loved, John calls himself, and his mother, and forming a new family unit. I wonder if it's not a perfect description of what God has done in Christ, even within his church body, that there is a formation of a new family. I leave that for you to ponder. Mary, as the mother, personifies the imagery that, if you were to study, comes out of Revelations chapter 12. Mary personifies the imagery of a mother, of a male child who will now have other children in connection with him, with himself. Mary was going to have other children in connection with Jesus. Anyway, John sees theological significance in Jesus' words. Remember again why he decided to include what he included. John didn't include those words, "Woman, behold your son, disciple, your mother." He didn't include those words because he was just wondering, you know, I got to fill up so many words on a page. I got to stretch this out. He was including them for a purpose, and their purpose was so that we would know and believe in Jesus as the Christ, and in believing have life, this new life, a new family. Yet at the same time, saying this, it's not to belittle his concern for his mother, which is a dear picture. In the first century, there was no social security. There was no net to catch the people who slip into their elder years. And Jesus was in this very sweet act of love, which of course he personifies so well and motivated him to come was this love. He joins his mother to his this disciple that he loves, and therefore created stability for his mother going forward into the future. So it would seem that Jesus both had this earthly desire to love and this greater heavenly agenda of forming a new family. Both of those can be seen in these words of Jesus. Jesus fully and genuinely acted in love, I think, at all levels. The earthly level of just caring for his mom via John, his disciple, and the greater spiritual level of broadcasting this truth that in him, even on the cross, in him he was forming a new family of significance, a family that had its commonality in him. Okay, Pastor Kitt sees Jesus' words above as an indication of his forming this new family in relation to him, and secured by his death on the cross. That's where he spoke these words from. From the cross, he joins John's hand and his mother's hands, and they create a new mother-son relationship, a new family formed by Jesus literally from the cross. And I can't help but think that the picture of it all, the context, the visual image of Jesus on the cross forming a new family, like, let it stick, let it find some room in your head. Maybe we haven't thought along enough about that to understand that Jesus was forming a new family. That's part of what he was doing, the family of God. We call now, all of us call God our Father, do we not? And how do we do that? Well, we do that because we share in the life of his Son. So he has created a new family. A new family formed by Jesus literally from the cross. Kit sees it as a new family, this new family as a subset of God's greater work of inaugurating a new creation. New family, new creation. That's how Kit divides his message. And I think of Revelation 21:5, the kind of the end of the story, if you will, of what God is doing. And it says, "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, you've heard it so many times, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation," or a new creature. "The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come." There was something new going on in the death of Christ on the cross. And in Galatians 6:14 and 15, he says, Paul says again, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That's what it's all about, Paul says. So he used these words from the cross. I want you to think of a new family being formed by Jesus' words, his first words there. Woman, behold your son. And likewise back to the son to behold Mary as his mother. A new family. Jesus also used the words, I am thirsty. I am thirsty. Go back to the scripture in which that was found. Verse 28 of John 19. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge of sour wine and a branch of hyssop, and they brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Let's take first the words, it is finished. I am thirsty. Well, why Jesus said this? John said that he said this to fulfill the scripture, interestingly. So something John recognized in Jesus' words, the fulfillment of scripture. What scripture? Well, in particular, this is the scripture of Psalm 69. Your cross-references will get you there in the scripture. And in particularly in Psalm 69, it's verse 21. Verse 21 of Psalm 69 says of this David figure in Psalms who is suffering unjustly by enemies coming against him like a flood, even though they had no just cause to come against him. He says this, and they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. It's like everything was coming against him. His enemies were coming against me, and even the food and the liquid they gave me were gall, bitterness, and vinegar. I don't know about you, but when I'm thirsty and I got a glass of water there and a jug of vinegar, I'm going for the water. Vinegar does not speak to me of refreshing. It's like the antithesis. I almost want to pucker up when I think of vinegar. I think of that, like sucking the water out of you, not quenching your thirst. Isn't that what it does? I don't know. At any rate, it's insult upon injury is what it is. In the midst of suffering, the only comfort that comes at you through by way of food is gall. It's bitter. By way of refreshment, it's vinegar. It is the picture of insult upon injury in the context of suffering. This psalm associates Jesus with David. And of course, we know that the scriptures did this, right? David was promised in the what we call the Davidic covenant. He was promised by God that he would have a kingdom that would be a forever kingdom, and that someone from his descendants would sit on the throne of the kingdom of God, of the kingdom that would be formed, the kingdom of David, forever. And the Jews took that 2 Samuel 7 passage, and they believed that it spoke of someone who would come in the line of David, who would sit on the throne of the kingdom of God that he would establish for all eternity. Not a work of for a season, not a work of a lifetime, but for a work that concerned the distant future that would be for all eternity. And here in Psalm 69, we see David, or a son of David, suffering unjustly. And here we have Jesus citing Psalm 69 and associating himself with the Davidic figure in Psalm 69. what in the world is going on, you know, with all of that? And I would say that Jesus is trying to do just that. He is saying by those words, "I am thirsty," which are a direct allusion to Psalm 69, and as the way it played out confirms that, that he is saying that he is this ultimate son of David that Psalm 69 forecast way back then, and that informed the messianic expectation. He's the one. Who is the one? Well, it would be the Messiah who was coming. It would be God himself who was returning to accomplish his greater purposes. "I am thirsty" translates into "I am the Christ come to save." Suffering here unjustly, just as you know this familiar psalm, the psalm that would be familiar to John's hearers, just as that son of David, "I am the greater son of David," and so forth. Am I reading too much into it? You know, I don't think so. I don't think so. Couldn't it just be that Jesus got thirsty? I bet he was thirsty as he was getting close to expiring on the cross. But his allusion here to Psalm 69 is unmistakable, and he is claiming to be, he is pointing out for those who are looking on, for us to know that actually he is the one. He's God's provision. He is the Messiah. And Jesus' words that he uttered in concise, brief, pregnant words bring Psalm 69 forward. And I got to say that may we grab hold of them. Again, may we make room for them. We don't normally think like this, but may we think like this so that we can understand and know our Lord Jesus. The NIV study note that I've been quoting for the last several Sundays that I've spoken says this: the authors of the New Testament viewed this cry of a godly sufferer as foreshadowing the sufferings of Christ. And he notes that no other psalm except 22, which we looked at just a couple of weeks ago, is quoted more frequently in the New Testament. So Psalm 69 has a place. The writers of the New Testament looked back and saw Psalm 69 and saw in that a forecast of Jesus. We should too. Jesus was not only thirsty as a man gets thirsty in his death, he was also, and more significantly, identifying himself as the suffering Davidic King Messiah of whom Psalm 69 spoke and pointed to ultimately. Verse 29 again says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, 'I am thirsty.' And a jar full of sour wine was standing there, so that they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth." And forgive this comment, but I'm a little raw, having just been with my father at the time of his death. His mouth, too, was parched. And as we swabbed his mouth, it never occurred to me to dip the sponge in vinegar. Maybe this was the only liquid they had. Maybe I'm reading too much into this here. But it strikes me that our Lord was not even given refreshing water at the time of his death, but rather vinegar, compounding, in my estimation, his bitter suffering. The God who said in Revelation 21:6, "I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost," at cost of his own life and at the time of his death, received from the men he came to save vinegar, bitterness for his refreshing. How great the love of God for us. Yes? And finally, in John 19 and verse 30, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He said, "It is finished." Okay, other words of Jesus from this cross hanging there. It is finished. It is finished. It is finished. It is finished. It is finished, brothers and sisters. What is finished? Well, it. What's it? From John 17:4, it, I believe, is the work that God had given Jesus to do. Look at John 17:4. If you got your Bible open, Jesus said, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. I think our popular Christian culture may answer this question more narrowly. What is it that was finished? They may answer it more narrowly, defining the work as the atonement of my sins so that I can go to heaven. Yeah. But if we let the broader context of John and the rest of the scriptures inform what it is, we would see a much greater work of Jesus being accomplished, including and beyond the atonement for our individual sins. Make no mistake, I do not devalue the atonement of sins for individuals. I just want to set it in its proper context, and its proper contents is mongo big, and it is broad, and it incorporates so much more than just we get to go to heaven. Whew! Okay. What does it accomplish? Well, if we look at it in its proper biblical context, we would see it accomplishes atonement for our sins, but we would also see, as you all, as a matter of fact, rehearsed last week, we would see the reversal of the curse that was on mankind ever since the fall. We would see the formation of a new creation that maybe was pictured as in the story of Noah that we look back at and tell as a children's story, but it actually is a picture of God's new creative activity and his purposes for a man to bring judgment and out of judgment new life. We would see, if we see this death of Christ on the cross in its broader fulfillment, we would see the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant God had given, made between Abraham and with Abraham to bring blessings to all the families of the earth, right? And the blessing that we see, we know with our eyes, with our perspective from the cross, we know that the blessing that God did bring through through Abraham was through Jesus as the son of Abraham, who brought the blessing of restoration of God with man. We would see the inauguration of a new covenant, if we looked at this with biblical perspective, better than the old covenant that God had made with his people mediated through Moses. If we looked with biblical perspective, we would see the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, of a kingdom that would never end. We would see the fulfillment of the prophetic forecast of God himself returning to restore and set fallen creation right. Think biblically. Think from Genesis to Revelation. Think of the big picture here. Let context inform these words. It is finished. The intimate communion between God and his imaged sons lost in the fall was now realized again in spiritual substance by the work of Christ. That was the it, that it was finished. God has reached in and grabbed individuals and his collective humanity and drawn them to himself and restored the upside down fallenness of this world in spiritual substance. Okay? It is finished. But it's fair to ask how, how it was that the work was actually accomplished. And for that, we turn to Matthew 27, the last words that we're going to look at today. Matthew 27 and verse 45 again. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell on the land until the ninth hour. We can get pretty excited about that, but just note that darkness fell for a period of 3 hours. There's a physical manifestation that was visibly portrayed as darkness. We want to ask what that is. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, and I'll just use the English, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let's take darkness first there. Darkness, Pastor Kit pointed out very helpfully to me, is associated with, someone throw the word out, associated with judgment. In the Old Testament, when we read of darkness, we read of God's judgment, and particularly God's judgment on his people, often associated as he brings judgment on. Pastor Kit says this, very often darkness is a symbol of divine judgment, particularly God's judgment of his covenant people. Such judgment is provoked by the nation's covenant violation and has its ultimate goal in purging and restoration. Okay, I'm asking you to think with me here. Judgment sounds negative, but judgment coupled in the, is always coupled in the New Testament, in the scriptures, judgment leading to purging, cleansing, deliverance, salvation, ushering into better, ushering into restoration. Think of the flood. Think of the rain and the deluge and the judgment that came upon the people whose every thought was wicked continually. But out of that came new life. And such is the case of all the judgments of God. Judgment of, at the hand of the righteous God, leading to the life and deliverance unto life as he intended it. Over and over again, we see this cycle in the Old Testament times here. The darkness is associated with the judgment. And the darkness that occurred when Jesus hung on the cross indicates God's judgment of Jesus as the personification, the one who took to himself Israel, the Son of God, the covenant Son of God. He was the suffering servant taking upon himself the judgment due Israel, right? If you crack your Bible to Isaiah 53, you see in there a forecast of the servant figure of Isaiah, who is somehow both the covenant, somehow God himself come to restore, and you see that servant taking upon himself the sins of others. In Isaiah 53, read it for yourselves, starting in verse 10 if you want. Jesus' words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, that's a citation from the psalm we looked at a couple weeks ago, Psalm 22. And the most that is the most cited psalm in the New Testament, where Psalm 69 that we looked at earlier today was the second most cited psalm. It is a psalm that regarded by the Jews of Jesus' day as messianic. Psalm 22 is a psalm which spoke both of God's forsaking David, but not as a final state. It was forsaking followed by deliverance. And I commend that psalm to you, for you to mind that out. You'll see it. You'll see David saying those exact same words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in the course of the psalm, he migrates to this prayer for deliverance, and he regards God as the one who delivers him. Judgment, then deliverance. In the Old Testament, Israel lived in unfaithfulness to God. God forsook by way of judgment. Think exile to Babylon, okay? God forsook by way of judgment, but then God restored from exile. Go ahead and think Passover, Exodus. This was the way of God's working. God would bring judgment, but then out of judgment comes deliverance and restoration of his people to himself. There's a tension here because this thought of God forsaking Jesus, it tweaks with our theological brains, those of us who hold God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit in this unity that has always been and will ever be. But I think that what we see here is we see Jesus taking unto himself the sins of Israel, and in himself suffering the judgment that was due humanity, Israel, and through them humanity, So there was a forsaking, a judging that was happening on the cross that is evident in Jesus' words, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was the judgment from a righteous God upon Jesus who took to himself the sins of the world that is effective and real and was a judgment that, though, is followed by the restoration and the deliverance that are always associated with God's judgment. Paul offers this: he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The darkness and the forsaking indicate judgment. God was judging the sin of humanity, which Jesus took on himself, and this for the forgiveness of sins and the accomplishment of God's greater purposes. What are those? Shout a couple of them out. A little participation here. What are God's greater purposes? Is forgiveness an end in itself?
Restoration.
Reconciling creation back to himself. Okay.
Joining man with himself.
God and man together. God dwelling with man. Man being his people. His people being regarding him as God. Yeah, this is the larger theme that I hope that we at least here are grabbing a hold of. We celebrate the individual salvation that God has wrought in his work on the cross, and we celebrate the broader picture also, and even more highly, that God has in Christ reconciled the world to himself. Amen. Jesus' final words and us. Perhaps we have not pondered these words. I'm wrapping up here. Perhaps we haven't thought about these words as we should. They are the last words our Lord spoke. There's just a few of them in little phrases. But they're of great importance. May we make room for them. If these words have just kind of been whatever words, oh yeah, I heard that before. If they've been kind of, if by just the rush of life, if they've been trivialized and not given much space for in your own thinking, think about them. Please, brothers and sisters, make room for them in your thoughts. May we apprehend the truths of Jesus was conveying when he spoke them. If he spoke them so that we would know him and believe and have life, as we know that he did, may we hear them again this morning and consider them again this week, and may we allow them actually to shape us through the Spirit's capable hands all the days of our lives. The words we consider today are this. To his mother he said, "Woman, behold your son," and to the disciple he said, "Behold your mother." He formed a new family, enjoining a new family, not a family of blood, but a family based on himself. Okay, he formed a new family. "I am thirsty," he said, fulfilling the scriptures which spoke of the need for the suffering servant. My God, why have you forsaken me?" he said, identifying himself as the object of God's righteous judgment necessary to bring about restoration. "It is finished," he said, reminding us that Christ has accomplished the work of God's greater purposes, securing ultimate life out of spiritual death. May we hear Jesus' words and remember what God has done in him, even as we come to the table. Jesus has joined people not of the same blood together in a new family. Is that reality for us? I got to say, I felt supported in Hawaii. I'm thankful for my church family. I'm thankful for my family of birth. I'm thankful for my church family. But I probably don't go all the way to appreciating the new creation work of God actually joining me to you in a family that actually is of enduring nature. May we appreciate the work of Christ and the joining and of a new family, the making of a new family. Jesus has suffered. Think of his words, "I am thirsty." He has suffered. Think of Peter's word, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Jesus was forsaken, having taken the sin of the world upon himself, enduring God's judgment to lead out God's deliverance. My God, why have you forsaken me? Let the words find some purchase in your thinking. It is finished. Jesus finished the work that God had given him, which was nothing less than accomplishing the redemptive purposes of God, such that fallen creation would be restored. It is that broad and it is that narrow. Think about these things as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today. He redefined Passover to find its culminating fullness in himself. He redefined the ancient Old Testament observance of Passover to find fulfillment in himself. And in our union with him, affected by his Spirit, we share in his life, which is the genuine life God intends for us. We all have our lives and the busyness of our day and our nuclear biological families, yes? But we have been given a new life, a life that is the sharing in the life of Christ. In our union with him, that's affected by the Spirit, we share in his life, which is the genuine life God intends for us. So come to the table this morning in the context of our passage, remembering the new family, remembering the new covenant in his blood, remembering and celebrating forgiveness made possible by his work, and knowing that it is finished. All we need to do is enter into the new creation by faith in Christ Jesus, who said these words, "Woman, behold your son. I am thirsty. My God, why have you forsaken me?" It is finished.